Hello, my friends. My name is Christopher Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. The show is Catholic Answers Live. We're into our second hour with our guest, Joe Heschmeyer, staff apologist at Catholic Answers. Keep Cy Kellett in your prayers. He's suffering from some lingering effects of the COVID, and they keep coming back. And so let's pray for him. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. To ask Joe Heschmeyer a question. Joe, we're going to go back to Michael, who we had to take a hard break in the middle of your answer to his question. Before we do, today is September 17th, my mother's 86th birthday.
Congratulations to your mother.
Well, so happy birthday to Diane Check, my father. I think you were there when my dad turned 88 there at the shrine in at Our Lady of Guadalupe for my brother's jubilee. So my goodness, both my parents in extraordinary shape, 86 and 88. So wishing my mom a happy 86th birthday. And also September 17th, today, Joe, is the feast of one of the doctors of the church. One of the lady doctors of the church. Oh, no typing. Hildegard.
I have to look it up. I'm blanking.
Well,
on who it is.
I bet a lot of our listeners do. Hildegard of Bingen.
Of course, I would never.
Well, and so I, full disclosure, I only knew. Well, I knew of Hildegard of Bingen because of Father Hugh a number of years ago when we were planning our trip to the Rhine, and then that Rhine cruise got COVID-ed. But I didn't know she was a doctor of the church until fairly,
Benedict the 16th.
Yes, in 2015.
And I think there's a more of a devotion to her in Germany specifically, but she's kind of an interesting figure because she isn't super well known.
Fascinating figure. So extremely well known in her time. So we're talking about the 12th century. Born at the end of the 11th century, around the same time, I think 2 years after the Council of Clermont was calling for a crusade. So I think she's born in 1098, but she lives in throughout the 11th century. She's a visionary, an abbess, extraordinary visions, some quite apocalyptic. She's an abbess. Benedictine. Excuse me, abbess. Treats with emperors, kings, popes. Sort of an early Catherine of Siena, telling them, "Hey, do your job, and quit looking after your own political advancement." Many of her letters are extant. A lot of her writing in botany and medicine, or what we would probably call homeopathy today. But do you also know something, Joe? She brewed beer.
And, that doesn't surprise me.
Well, and as my son, John Paul, who is the brewer, explained to me, and he was trying to find chapter and verse on this, but he feels quite confident that there are writings of hers where she recommends using hops as a bittering agent, and also because it's a preservative. Now, hops goes back probably to the 6th century, at least, or more. But maybe her writing on hops is the oldest written record of using hops in beer.
Fascinating.
But apparently she was using hops because all the other bittering agents were very, very heavily taxed. And hops was not.
Wow.
So she was really sticking it to the man so Hildegard of Bingen, patroness of brewers. If you don't know her, my friends, look her up. Fascinating character. But yes, her fellow German, Benedict the 16th, made her a doctor of the church in 2015.
And someone explained to me that she's kind of the model of a way of being a Catholic intellectual that doesn't totally die out, but loses prominence pretty quickly after her. So really up until her life and then shortly thereafter.
Just before the Scholastics.
Exactly, exactly. So you have a lot of monastic-based spirituality,
right,
which means that you have a lot of convents producing these like intellectual powerhouses. But as education shifts into seminaries and universities, then women kind of get left out for a long time. So you'd have a decline in sort of certainly the number of these kind of prominent female saints who are kind of brilliant theologians and everything else. And so Hildegard is sort of a representative of a different way of doing the Catholic thing than what the Scholastics do a generation later.
Yeah, no, her stuff is fascinating to read, and she was just an extraordinary woman and quite a polymath. So Hildegard of Bingen, pray for us. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Happy birthday, Mom. Let's go. You want to wrap up your answer to Michael in Texas? Who
Michael was asking basically what to say in response to colleagues he talked to, maybe just random people who jumped into the conversation. In regards to Matthew 16, this idea that this promise is for the entire church. And the promise here in Matthew 16 is Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I want to unpack that a little bit. The first thing to notice is it's in the form of a blessing. And more than that, it's in the form of an individual blessing. It's blessed are you, Simon, first name, Barjona, family name, you know, or there's controversy about what the Barjona means, but it literally is son of Jonah. And so we should be thinking about something like Genesis 17, when God blesses Abraham. No one looks at the blessing of Abraham when he changes his name from Abram to Abraham and says, "Oh, that's true of everyone." No, it's clearly explicitly directed to one guy. And there are promises that we all benefit from, but the promise, the covenant, these are all made to one man. And one of the ways God marks that is by changing his name from Abram to Abraham. And so what happens immediately thereafter in verse 18, that Simon Bar-Jonah gets his name changed to Peter, which means rock. And then he's told, "On this rock I'll build my church." Now he says, "I tell you," second person singular, "you," second person singular, "are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church." And then he says, "I will give you," and again, it's not you all, it's you singular, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." All of those are specifically targeted to one man. Now, it's true in Matthew 18, the church collectively gets some of that. The church collectively also gets the power to bind and loosen. That's you all. That's you collective. That's the church and ecumenical councils. But Peter individually, in his capacity as representing the entire church, we'd say in his papal capacity, gets a whole series of promises that there's no question are only to him. You don't see anyone other than Simon going around getting called Peter for the rest of his life. It isn't that everyone who believes gets called Peter. This is particularly targeted to one man. And so any interpretation that strips Simon out of Matthew 16 is doing a tremendous disservice to the biblical text. That'd be the first thing I'd say about that. Does that make sense, Michael?
I don't know that we kept Michael on over the break, did we?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Wait, Darren, is he there? Is he there? Well, I think it made perfect sense to me, Joe, and I'm grateful for your answer. Michael, please call back anytime, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Eric in Miami, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Eric, thanks for putting the Catholic Answers Live app on your phone. What's your question for Joe?
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call, and sure. I appreciate everything you guys done to help me learn more about my faith. So I had another question, but then when you said in the beginning, "Let's try and stump Joe," I kind of came up with something different. So I've been reflecting about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And are there, I'm trying to know how to word it, are there similarities between with Catholics and Protestants? And were the Sadducees and Pharisees at the time both kind of in, I'm not sure if I'm wording it correctly, unison or in following God's word? Because I know the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. I mean, are there similarities between the two or the differences, or am I not looking at this correctly?
Yeah, I think it's a good question. I would be careful to over exaggerate the similarities or the differences between Catholics and Protestants compared to Sadducees and Pharisees, because in some ways they were more united than Catholics and Protestants are in that they were one denomination, so to speak. In other ways, they were actually way more divided. So it's just not a super helpful comparison, really. So what are the differences? Well, we get some of them in Acts 23, verse 7. St. Paul is on trial and a dissension breaks out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we hear in the next verse, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And at the heart of this controversy is actually a debate about the Bible, because the Sadducees, as we know from multiple early Christian sources, only accepted five books in their Bible. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah. And so anything written after that, they rejected the authority of. And they rejected the authority of what's sometimes called the oral Torah, which were these like rabbinical interpretations that became more and more kind of important in the history of Judaism. So there were some huge theological differences, but there were also differences in authority. But then there were also differences in their relationship to Rome, who was the occupying power at the time, that the Sadducees were much more cozy with the Roman authorities, and the Pharisees were much more kind of zealous and anti-Hellenistic, like anti-anything Greek, anti-anything Roman. So there was a whole lot of stuff kind of going on. Does that help?
How's that, Eric?
It sort of sounds like maybe I'm just kind of overthinking it, because I don't know. I mean, you're both, Catholicism and Protestantism are both somewhat like subsets of Christianity.
Yes.
So are they both kind of viewed the same under Judaism? But then with God, so they would know you have to.
Who were like followers of a denomination called like Sadducean Judaism or Pharisaic Judaism. You had people who were who maybe like followers of the Pharisaic school, you know, St. Paul, for instance, learns from Gamaliel. And so he's got a very Pharisaical kind of training. But an ordinary Jew would often look to both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we see that even in Paul being on trial. He's on trial before a group that's comprised both of Sadducees and Pharisees. I would have a hard time thinking of a religious body that has authority in Christianity that's like part Catholic, part Protestant, or anything like. So there's not anything super analogous that I see. Offhand, I'd say there's some surface level similarities, but I think the differences are probably bigger than the similarities.
Eric, appreciate your call. We're going to have to take a quick break. Before we do, and before Father Wade Menezes calls again, Hildegard's feast is September 17th, not August 17th. I just thought I was in the month of September. I don't know why. It's the stress of being president of Catholic Answers. Here I thought I was in September, not August. But in September is the Catholic Answers Conference, 22 to 25 here in San Diego. My friends, sign up.
Someone in the booth asked if your mom's birthday is also in September.
No, as a matter of fact, that is correct. I got that right. And everything else I said about Hildegard was right. Just I got her feast wrong. Very good. It's good to make mistakes in public. It's good for our humility. September 22 to 25 here in San Diego, Catholic Answers Conference on the Eucharist. The whole Catholic Answer speaking team, daily mass, confessions, Eucharistic adoration. We have permission this year from the Chancery here in San Diego to have the Blessed Sacrament at the conference. What a great weekend it's going to be. Educational, inspiring, and it's a great bargain. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Sign up today.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Not surprised to hear that your words of affirmation, you are so good at that. You find something nice to say to everybody that calls in. That is a real talent and a gift.
This particular show was a hook for me on EWTN. I was laid off for a while, and you guys are out there. And so if you want the truth, just dial in to EWTN. I love it.
Truth. Christopher Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, my guest Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, I'm going to go back to questions. Before we do, we had a caller named Holly from Cincinnati, Ohio, call from Sacred Heart Radio. She dropped, but she had a good question, and maybe you could answer it real quickly. She says, I've just returned to the Catholic Church, and I'd like to get a list of books that you would recommend. And she asks specifically, what catechism should I get? And there, I think, Joe went. Joe, are you there? Oh, we're calling him back. All right, Holly, well, I'm going to answer your question for you. Of course, if you go to shop.catholic.com, there are a lot of excellent resources there at Catholic Answers Live. A great book to start with would be Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic, which we published here at Catholic Answers. And it's just a wonderful introduction to the fundamental doctrines and teachings of the Catholic faith. And it's really written in a very conversational, easy to understand style. So that's a wonderful book that I would recommend to you. I would also recommend to you the whole of the 20 Answers series, which we typically put on special at Catholic Answers. And those take up individual questions of the faith. Ranging from sacraments to prayer to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, theological questions, scripture questions. And then as far as, you know, what catechism, you should have a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which Pope St. John Paul II published. But Joe, is there a catechism that you find maybe a little bit more accessible or more useful for daily use than the catechism?
You know, I know a lot of people like the UCAT, the Youth Catechism. Also, if you get the Baltimore Catechism, which was intended for a younger audience, it's the older, it's pre-Vatican II. There's some things that may be outdated, but for the most part, it's very helpful. And it's what's called a question and answer catechism. So it was made for memorization, which is extremely helpful in not just knowing where to look, but to actually memorize kind of truths of the faith in a way that you can take it with you.
Great. Thanks very much. Hope that helps, Holly. And call anytime, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Donna in Indian Lake, Ohio. Donna, I have a question for you. Is this the Indian Lake of the very famous bubblegum pop song from the mid-60s, late-60s of the same name?
I think that's Indiana or something.
Indian Lake, going out to Indian Lake.
Yeah.
Do you know that song, Joe?
I don't know that song.
It's like one of the most...
I'm impressed she knew that song.
It's one of the most famous bubblegum pop songs out there. Yeah.
You are my go-to for bubblegum pop songs in a certain era.
Donna, what's your question, dear?
Okay, we had a Bible study, just a small one. And one of the members, who we really respected, she had said that if you fall asleep saying your prayers, that your guardian angel will finish them for you. So that's the first part. And then the second part, I had a daughter that went to Catholic college, and she mentioned that. And the nun teaching the class kind of berated her in front of everyone, and then told the class that the only reason they are Catholic, Protestant, Buddhist is because of what their parents are. So that made my daughter think it's all a lie, is what she tells me. And she said, so, you know, you don't know. You just follow what your parents followed. And, you know, if we'd have been born in China, we'd have been something else. And so, she said, you know, people drank the Kool-Aid. You know, people die for other people, and that's just how it is. They follow people that they shouldn't. So my second part is, what would be the one thing that would be irrevocable as far as, I mean, she's born, raised Catholic. She knows her faith. To make her stop and think that, you know, this is God, this is Jesus, this is the truth.
Great. Those are two very good questions.
Yes.
First, the question about the guardian angel finishing your prayers, that's a pious belief. It's not an official church teaching or anything like that. I mean, we do know you have angels in heaven. that are praying for you and standing in the presence of God interceding on your behalf. The Catechism in paragraph 336 says, beside each believer stands an angel as protector and shepherd leading him to life. And, you know, Christ talks about not harming the little ones because they've got guardian angels looking out for them. Now, the scope of what that looking out for you entails is not spelled out in Scripture. And so whether it's finishing your prayers for you or just saying prayers for you and interceding for you, you know, all of those, like, I think we wouldn't want to stand on too firm of ground claiming this is exactly what that looks like, because we'd be going beyond what Scripture has really revealed. To the second question, I think there's a half truth to that. And what I mean by that is that one of the roles of a parent is to instill a real love of the truth in your kids. And so it's not just Christianity. Your kids, if they were born in a different time and place, may not be raised with a respect for human rights or a belief in the equality of men and women or any number of other things. In the wrong culture, they might have thought human sacrifice was okay. There are all sorts of ways that bad parenting can corrupt the moral compass of a child, and good parenting can help to form it. So the role of a parent is very important. That doesn't tell us whether it's true or false, because some of those beliefs about the equality of men and women, about human sacrifice, about Christianity are true, and some beliefs are false. And so the question should be, well, did my parents give me something true? They gave you a starting moral framework to make sense of the world, but does it check out? And I would argue that the Christian faith checks out, and the reason that it's not tied to a particular culture or era or anything of the sort, the reason we find Christians in every country in the world is because it makes sense and it's empirically verifiable in a way that no other religion is. That there really was, in the first century, a Jesus of Nazareth. He really did preach in public. He really was crucified under Pontius Pilate by the Romans. His tomb really was empty. And the best explanation for it being empty is that he really did rise from the dead. And hundreds of people claim to have seen him risen from the dead. And within a few decades of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, we find tons of Christians being martyred. Even as far away as Rome, we find them being used as human torches. That's very hard to explain if Christianity isn't true. Now, I'll tell you, when you say that, you'll get the reaction, well, people die for fake religions all the time. Sure. But they don't know those religions are fake. So, in other words, no one dies on purpose for a religion that they know to be false. That's insane. And so the people in the first century are dying for their faith, which means they believe in it, and they're close enough to actually know they knew Jesus. They saw Jesus. They saw the risen Christ. So the fact that, you know, the apostles die for him, they're not just deluded. You see what I mean there? In other words, it's not just that they die for Christianity. It's that they also are eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so it's very hard to say the apostles are liars because it doesn't make sense of their death. And it's very hard to say that they've just been duped, because who duped them? And so you're left with the fact that historically the best explanation for Christianity's spread is that it's actually true. That is unique among religions in the world. You won't find that same thing with other world religions explaining its spread. There are much easier explanations to explain the spread of any other religion.
Is that helpful, Donna?
Yeah, I think so. It's very hard,
sure,
you know, to have someone you love so much. And
yeah, it's shocking that a nun would say that. I would honestly counter with, well, think about all the other things. Would you know math if your parents hadn't taught you math? You know, like,
or manners, or how to make your bed, or yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
There's all sorts of, like, knowledge of the universe in no small part is imparted by your culture and by your family. The fact that, you know, we believe in heliocentrism rather than geocentrism has a ton to do with when and where we were brought up. But that doesn't mean heliocentrism is a matter of opinion or that it's wrong. I might get some comments with that. But, you know, like, that's the fact that you know some things to be true is based on having good upbringing.
Donna, we'll certainly keep you in our prayers, and we will keep your daughter in our prayers. And if there's any resource that Catholic Answers produces that could be of any use to you, please don't hesitate to get in touch with us. Call back on the radio show anytime and let's see how we can help. Joe, I think we're going to come up against a break here soon. So this is my opportunity to tell you that the intrepid producer of Catholic Answers Live, Darren Delozier, was once in a rock and roll band, and they played a show at a bar in Indian Lake. And apparently, I don't know if it's not clear to me. I have to ask Darren after the show, so it's not exactly clear. But apparently, maybe it was the music itself or just the atmosphere or whatever it was, but a bar brawl broke out, and there was so much fighting that this bar was shut down.
Wow, that's a very unexpected Darren story.
It's almost impossible to believe. 888-318-7884, but I believe it. Right back after this.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Are you or a sibling named after one of your parents?
We'll talk about that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
(888) 318-7884, Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, Joe Heschmeyer, my guest. And we have a special guest in the building today and in the studio, Lieutenant Andres Lully, United States Navy. This requires a little bit of setting up. Andres' father, Ignacio Lully, was a classmate of mine in high school. Back in 1983, we graduated from The Heights, which was an Opus Dei high school at the time in Washington, D.C., since moved to suburban Maryland and much larger than Andres when your father and I went there. I think there were 24 or 23 kids in our graduating class. And then you are a Heights alum. You graduated in 2014.
That's correct.
How many were in your class?
We had 45. I think now it's common to have around 55 or 60.
All right. So it's a considerably larger school. But anyway, Ignacio, your father, Iggy, as we called him from time to time, and Alvaro Sansón, who was another dear friend of mine in high school, the three of us got together on Friday nights quite a bit and talked about topics in philosophy and moral theology, I think, and politics. No, actually, that's actually not true. We drank a lot of beer, is what we did. But I remember your father fondly, and we're very happy to have you here in studio.
Thanks for having me.
You have a question for Joe?
Yeah, so This is a somewhat unformulated question. I'm reading a book right now called Puritan's Empire by Charles Coulomb, and it's a Catholic history of the United States. Pretty interesting, a lot of things I had not heard. But one of his points is that the, again, I haven't really thought this through too much, but one of his ideas is the American founding was based on Enlightenment principles, and those are inherently anti-Catholic. So could you talk to, you know, what you think about the American founding and its Catholic basis?
Yeah, I think there's kind of a blend with it. There certainly are some anti-Catholic ideas, certainly in the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is almost intentionally kind of anti-Catholic, even calling itself the Enlightenment and calling the Middle Ages the Dark Ages. It's like they're really kind of framing themselves as like the great light coming into the world. And there's no doubt that the founders drink deeply from those wells. And so some of those ideas seep into the American conception of itself. You know, to take just one example, the idea that power comes from the people, which is kind of taken for granted by almost every American, is totally contrary to the biblical depiction of where authority comes from, which is that it comes from on high, comes from God. You know, think about Jesus in front of Pilate. You would have no authority unless it was given to you from on high. So there really are these kind of diametrically opposed frameworks on some issues. And there was also a lot of bigotry in 18th century America as well towards Catholics. And this even earlier, you know, you mentioned the Puritans. What are they trying to purify? They're trying to purify the Church of England of anything Catholic. And so they are pretty consciously and pretty explicitly anti-Catholic. Nevertheless, we don't want to give too dark of a picture of the American founding. Pope Pius XII, writing to the U.S., praises the celebrated George Washington, famed for his courage and keen intelligence. And he points out that he's a friend, a close friend of Bishop John Carroll, the first Catholic bishop of the country. And Pius XII argues this is proof that reverence for the faith of Christ is a holy and established principle of the American people, seeing that it is a foundation of morality and decency, consequently the source of prosperity and progress. So you have in the American founding not just something all good or something all bad, but you have something very human in a way that has these human attempts to do the right thing that still falls short because of ignorance and sin, the twofold darkness that Aquinas speaks about. And so I think that would be where I would land on that, that there are some truly good men in the founding, but we don't want to pretend like they're without their faults. I mean, to look at just the example of how many of them owned slaves, to say nothing of the often explicit anti-Catholic animus of people like John Adams. But nevertheless, they were, in some cases, shockingly good for their time and place and culture, even in their approach towards Catholic. George Washington being very open towards Catholic influence in the country and having a lot of respect for Catholics, having freedom of religion in America, really charted a great course for the Catholic story in this country that could have turned out very differently with much more explicit governmental persecution.
So, Joe, I would add, and I think you answered the question very well, it's a complex story and involves human persons.
Yes.
The Quebec Act was considered one of the intolerables. That is, the things
yes.
that the colonists could not tolerate, that religious liberty would be granted to the French citizens. At this point, of course, after the French and Indian War and the defeat on the Plains of Abraham, there now Quebec is an English colony, but Quebec is in some ways the most tolerant of the colonies, and Carroll and the Bishop of Quebec actually end up being at odds over this question. The Bishop or Archbishop of Quebec doesn't want any part of the secession. And we call it a revolution. I prefer to call it a secession. That's what it was. It was a secession from the British Crown. I mean, a revolution.
Yeah, I think a revolution is a
deliberate overthrow of government. That's not what the American War of Independence was.
They weren't trying to take over England.
Yeah. So, but having said that, I would also say you take a character like Thomas Jefferson, who I can't even say that I don't even think we could say that he was a Christian. I don't think he believed in the divinity of Jesus Christ, and we know that he manipulated Scripture. But you look at some of his agrarian writings, and you really have a harmony with the Catholic principle of subsidiarity, for example, in the writings of Thomas Jefferson.
Well, even a lot of the Enlightenment thinkers themselves, I mean, the notion of like the balance of powers and all of that, Robert Bellarmine is one of the people who does the best stuff on that, that ends up, so you get a lot of Catholic influences on the founders through one degree of separation or sometimes less than that. So it's not as simple they were pro-Catholic or they were anti-Catholic. It's a combination of intellectual influences, of personal biases, and of just personalities.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. No, it's a complex tale. Great question, Andres. Thanks for coming to visit us here.
Thanks for having me. It's been great.
Don't be a stranger. You're here in San Diego. You're here over at Point Loma, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, very good. So thank you for your service, and come on over anytime.
Sounds good.
Give my regards to your father. I need to send him a note. I'm overdue. All right. John in Switzerland, watching on YouTube. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, hello.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Loud and clear.
Yes.
Okay, nice. So first of all, I have to say that English is not my native language, so forgive any mistake. This isn't too long of a question, but I'll give a little background. Forgive me, I really try to go as short as possible. I just finished writing a long message in response to a Protestant friend I've been debating with for like 5 years. And he's extremely close-minded. He thinks he's being humble, but he's actually very arrogant and hides behind like high principles, says Catholics are the new Pharisees, and pretty much every usual talking point you hear from the average Protestant, let's say. But I feel that deep down he knows he is incompetent. He left the Catholic Church when he was young for wrong reasons, like family reasons, and now he has built a new life in his community. He has found friends and even his life in the Protestant world, and he has a lot to lose by converting. So no matter how hard I try, how charitably I dive deep into the Bible, because he believes in sola scriptura, and show everything you do, basically at Catholic Answers, I use your work a lot. He won't listen. He accuses the Catholics of being friends with the devil and everything you hear from YouTubers on the matter. So in short, and that will be my question, I don't know how to soften his heart anymore. It's like I'm dealing with a very aggressive and biased individual.
Sure.
And he really wants to win this debate, but he doesn't really want to listen.
Yes.
And I feel like I have to find the right approach. How do you do in that case?
Yeah, wonderful.
I think the first thing I would say, actually,
the first thing is your English is great, John, by the way.
I lived in Italy for 3 years, and Germans and Swiss would always apologize for their English and then proceed to have impeccable English, maybe a slight accent. And I thought, if I had any language I mastered that well, I would not apologize. My English is barely as good as yours, and that's the only language I really speak. So, in all seriousness, I would pray for him. Because it does sound like there's a real spiritual block there. And second, I think it's worth doing a few things, because it sounds like there's much more than intellectual reasons here. You know, as you said, he's got a whole network of people on the Protestant side, so he would stand a lot to lose. And so really inviting him deeper into whatever Catholic network of friends you have, so that he knows more and more really faithful Catholics, so that he can see so many people and realize, like, oh, this person is following Jesus Christ. That it's easy to make this kind of caricature of, you know, Catholics are friends with the devil. But if you know 12 really good Catholics, that sounds so stupid that it answers the argument. And then you're really left with a theological question that you can then press as his friend. Well, do you think I'm saved? Do you think that I, you know, live a life of charity? And if I do live a life of charity, is that by God's grace or is that by my own effort? Because if you say it's by my own effort, you're a Pelagian. And that's like the worst thing you could be as a Protestant, is to say, you know, these Catholics are good people by their own efforts apart from grace. And so if you're not going to be a Pelagian, you have to say that God's grace is active in the life of these Catholics. Okay, well, now we're on a different ground already. And so, you know, that's just to, again, soften his heart. I'm not saying that's going to bring him home, but hopefully it at least plants a seed, because right now it sounds like you could show him there were no Protestants for 1500 years. And he would just be like, well, I guess everybody was wrong. And that position is so on face absurd, to think that Christ would go to all the trouble of coming into the world, all the trouble of establishing a religion when and where he did, and then have that religion die out and need to be resurrected by mere men like Martin Luther and John Calvin a millennium and a half later is such an embarrassing blasphemy against our Lord, because it puts everything on the side of men instead of God. Like, to really take that position seriously is abominable. And then I guess maybe a good spiritual aid is probably very close to you. In Geneva, the former bishop, of course, St. Francis de Sales,
yes.
His Catholic Controversies is the title in English. I don't know the French title. Would be fantastic. He does very good work. And something like 80,000 Protestants came back to Catholicism in southeastern France and in Geneva during his life.
Yeah, in the Chablis region. It's a magnificent story, John, and it's going to inspire you as well, because for the first year or two that Francis was there, he just was making one convert here, another one there, and it just looked hopeless. But he never lost hope, and he just stuck with it. And then by the third year, he says the vines are just effusive with fruit of all the converted souls. That story of Francis de Sales, and it's shortly after he's ordained, working in that Chablis region, is a magnificent tale.
I can't wait to have a look at that. I really much appreciate your answers. I definitely praying a lot for him. I really believe that at some point he won't be able to resist anymore, and I hope it will be sooner than later. But thank you so much for your answer.
Yeah, God bless you, John.
Absolutely. I hope everybody else offers a prayer for him right now.
Absolutely.
Because with so many people praying, it'll be very hard for him to stay in ignorance.
To resist all that grace. And when this man does become a Catholic, he's going to be a great defender of the faith. It's going to be wonderful. Let's go to Chris in Uruguay, watching on YouTube. Chris, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, thanks for having me on.
Sure.
I'm actually from California, but I live here in South America.
Oh, okay.
Your
English is great.
Not as much anymore.
Oh, well, thanks. Okay, better be. I'm actually a convert to the church. I was baptized and received the sacraments back in 2019.
Welcome home.
I grew up in a Mormon family. Oh, well, thank you. I grew up in a Mormon family. Luckily, all of my family actually left the Mormon church, but my parents, they became Protestant. And so basically, I've been, you know, talking. My mother is a lot more kind of open to listening and to studying. So I'm kind of like talking to my dad. And, you know, we were both going over this whole thing about trying to understand the Immaculate Conception and that how Mary was sinless. And so he brought up Romans 3:23 that, you know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so I was hoping you can kind of critique an argument that I've made, because most of the argument, or the most common one that I heard, which is a pretty good one, at least for me, is that, well, you know, obviously Jesus didn't sin. So when we read that, he doesn't really mean everybody. So if there's an exception for Jesus, it could be, in theory, an exception for Mary. But I was studying and looking that, I guess, the Gospels, we're not sure when they were written, but they could have been written after the Paul's letters. So is it safe to operate under the assumption that maybe Paul didn't know that Jesus was born of a virgin because it was revealed later in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke after the fact, and that he was being literal, but he was just operating under a different set of assumptions?
Well, we wouldn't want to go that route, because it would call into question the inspiration of it to say Paul just got some details wrong because he didn't know yet. We know that he knows something of Jesus's birth, because in Galatians 4:4, he says, when the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. And so he, you know, even saying that he's born of woman, if you understand the Adam and Eve thing going on in the New Testament, Mary is regularly compared to Eve, who before the fall is known as woman. And he's not just born of a woman, he's born of woman. And likewise in John 2, Jesus calls Mary woman, even though it's his mother. And then in Genesis 3:20, Eve's name is changed from woman to Eve, which means mother. And in John 19, Jesus says, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother. And we see that same woman to mother transition happen at the exact moment that the curse in Genesis 3 is being remedied with the cross. So there's a lot that's actually, I think, going on there. But I would say here, like, if you just look at the context of Romans 1 to 3, Paul is very explicitly talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's not talking about every individual person. And if he was talking about every individual person, as you said, that would mean Christ. But that's not what he means. When he says all, he means Jews and Gentiles alike. Like all the various nations, that the people have fallen under sin, whether they had the Mosaic law or not. He's not intending to make some sort of universal proclamation about Mary. And so if the best argument about Mary's sin is based on Paul saying something that isn't meant to say something about Mary, I feel like that's a pretty weak argument. That is just really proof texting a verse out of context.
Chris, I'm afraid we're going to have to go to a break. If you give us your email, we'll send you a digital copy of Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, which will really help you defend Mary's Immaculate Conception. My friends, meet Joe Heschmeyer, the great apologist at the Catholic Answers Conference this September, and meet Edgar, the great call screener. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Right back after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Prudence Robertson. Now more than ever, Americans need to know the facts about the science, the law, the politics, and the fight to end abortion in America. Through the lens of our Catholic faith, we can make a difference in this battle to protect the unborn.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live, Joe Heschmeyer, lightning round. Felix, Indianapolis, Indiana, watching on Catholic.com. Thanks for watching on Catholic.com, my friend. The faster you ask your question, the better Joe's going to be able to answer it for you.
All right, I will skip all the praise for Joe and go straight to the question. Joe,
wait, no.
Well, if you're ever in Indy, please contact me. I'd love to go out with you for a beer. But anyway, so what is your most compelling argument for God that is non-Thomistic? And can you touch on why the moral argument for God is applicable? Because the defense I've gotten against it is that it's just a product of society for the betterment of society.
Great. That's a very good question. I think the best argument for God's existence is not Thomistic is probably that one. The idea that explaining the origins of this universal sense of right and wrong is not really possible without recourse to God. And specifically, that right and wrong are binding, that we actually ought to do the right and we ought to avoid evil, which Aquinas is going to say is the first rule of like the moral law, but he doesn't use it as a proof for God's existence. But everyone knows that good should be done and evil should be avoided. Even people who do evil know that good should be done and evil should be avoided, and they get annoyed when people do evil things to them. But then you say, well, where does this come from? And the answers are God, biology, or society. And if it's biology or society, we could ignore it at our will, because people ignore biological impulses all the time. For instance, if you ever fast, you're ignoring some pretty strong biological cues to eat. That doesn't make fasting immoral. And so if the moral law is just a biological product, we could ignore it. Likewise, if it's just social, we could ignore it, because regularly real change happens in society by people who challenge the morals of society. Think about the civil rights movement, right? Like, they challenged Jim Crow, or before that, you know, the fight against slavery. That if this is just something morally created, well, then how could we ever say one society had better morals than another? We'd have to say, well, Nazi Germany isn't better or worse than anybody else. They're just different. And that's such an absurd position that it's not just, I don't happen to like genocide. It's no. I know in my bones that even if I liked genocide, it would just make me a bad person. That this is something objectively evil. And it's to our own peril that we pretend not to know that. And so I would say the fact that social movements happen by challenging society shows us that morality cannot simply be from society. And then finally, I would maybe refer you to the first chapter of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. He has a really good example of this. And he talks about how, like, we can talk about an instinct to do the right thing, but there's often an instinct to, you know, lay down your life for another, and an instinct for self-preservation that are at odds with each other. And we find some third thing telling us to choose one instinct over the other. And that can't just be another instinct. Hopefully that makes sense. He gives the example of, like, playing keys on the piano and then the sheet music telling you which keys to listen to and which keys to not play. That can't just be another key.
What do you think,
Does that make
Felix?
Sense, Felix?
I think it's good. I've read Mere Christianity, and I've used a similar argument, and the person I spoke to kind of just said that it's kind of ingrained in the way that we think and act, and it's more at a neurological level now, is why we can potentially say that we don't want to do those things, but that we do them anyway, and then also because there's more harm to us if we kind of end up harming other people, so that's why we don't do it, not because it's morally good, like your example of Nazism, because there's people that are being harmed.
Yeah, I mean, I think the fact that people do really wicked things they know are wicked shows that you can't just reduce it to a neurological thing. And the fact that we regularly ignore biological realities. If it's just biological, I mean, think about contraception. A tremendous number of Americans use contraception. It's hard to imagine anything more directly anti-biological than stopping the reproduction of the human species. And so if you're going to argue that contraception's okay, I'm assuming a non-Catholic person here, and that morality is just biological, then someone could just say no to morality the same way they ignore the reproductive desire. It just doesn't make sense. If you reduce morality to either social or biological, you've done a tremendous disservice, and you haven't done justice even to what we know of morality from reason alone.
Felix, I feel like you probably have, but if you have not, I really recommend to you the work of Edward Feser, F-E-S-E-R, who's very good on these arguments as well. We're going to try to get one more question in, Joe. Benjamin, in the great state of Texas on EWTN Sirius 130. Benjamin, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you so much for having me.
You got like 2 seconds to ask your question, brother.
Okay.
To use the vernacular.
The perpetual virginity of Mary.
Oh, great. That's a very good question. So two things. One, you need to be prepared for the fact people are going to raise the so-called brothers of Jesus that we're told in the Gospel of Mark that he's got brothers like James and Joseph. And then at the crucifixion, Mark also tells us that a different Mary is the mother of James and Joseph. So if James and Joseph aren't Jesus's siblings, they don't have the same mother or father, then we know that brother is not being used in the way we use it. Brother was used in Hebrew in a much broader sense to include cousins, nephews, and the like. Second, in John 19, we can see a positive case for Mary's virginity, that Mary is entrusted by Jesus to John, a non-relative. And if Mary had other children, this wouldn't have happened. That is, the reason Mary is being entrusted to the beloved disciple is in part because she has no other children. And John takes her into his own home. We hear that in verse 27. So this couldn't happen if Mary had other children. Hopefully that helps.
Ben, give your address to Edgar the Great, and we will send you Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. Joe Heschmeyer, always a joy to be with you. I'm sorry that the third member of our planned flannel panel did not was not with us today.
You know, I hope he gets better soon. We should offer up a prayer for him as well.
Amen.
I was very impressed with people's calls today. So thank
you. Yeah, a lot of great questions and, of course, a lot of great answers.
Internationally, Switzerland, Uruguay, and Texas.
Yeah, praise God. The reach of Catholic Answers. Join us in September here in San Diego, CatholicAnswersConference.com. See you in 22 hours. Ciao.